ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
Here's the thing, and people don't get this, but the devil doesn't care if you go to church as long as you're not being fed the Word of God. As long as you're not worshiping the Lord, as long as you're not applying the Word of God to your life. You may be hearing the Word of God, but you're not applying it, so what's the use? He doesn't care, because if the Word of God is not being taught, if you're not worshiping the living God, if you're not letting the Word of God sink deep down in your heart, but go through in one ear and out the other, then it's not going to help you one bit. And I realize that's a tough one for some to swallow. But do you really think that the world will have the answers over the Lord? You see, when you put it in that perspective, it almost seems ridiculous, right? Of course not. The Lord has the answers. Then why do we go to the world? See, that's the bigger question. In fact, what the world will do is move you farther and farther away from God. And as the devil looks at the church, as the unsaved look down upon the church, they laugh at us and they mock us as we try to use worldly weapons, carnal weapons, to defeat them. Paul said that the weapons we fight with are not worldly, they are not carnal, but they are mighty weapons. And they are used to pull down the strongholds of the enemy that is trying to destroy our lives, our marriages, our communities, our nations in this world. Let me read this quote to you. This person wrote this: "I believe that one reason why the Church of God at this present time has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church." He went on to say, "Put your finger on any prosperous page in the church's history, and I will find a little marginal note reading thus: in this age, men could readily see where the church began and where the world ended. Never were there good times when the church and the world were joined in marriage with one another. The more the church is distinct from the world in her acts and in her maxims, the more true is her testimony for Christ, and the more potent is her witness against sin." Man, that guy nails it. But it was written 130 years ago by Charles Spurgeon. I wonder what he would say today. Isn't that an incredible statement about the days he was living in? And look at how far we have fallen today. The world has come into the church. The world gives their counsel to the church. They try and help us with our problems. And we don't destroy the fortresses. We've built up new ones in our lives, and it's not a good thing. One writer put it like this. He said, "Over the past several decades, there has developed a growing mentality that the church is an outdated organism. Somehow we have lost touch with the millennial generation. It is therefore imperative," they say, "that we update the church model. We must make it more trendy." Isn't that what we're doing? The idea is rooted in a cultural phenomenon that may be figuratively described as societal osmosis. Environmental influences silently and slowly move from one realm to another. The trends of secular society to a significant degree have seeped into the religious fabric of our culture. There is no better example of this than the current endorsement of homosexual unions in some of the historic Protestant sects, and increasingly so within the churches of Christ. That which once was an abomination is now fashionable. Further, the contaminated elements of Christendom in differing degrees ultimately trickle into the church. Not a few citizens of Christ's kingdom are like the Israel of Samuel's day. They lust to be like the nations round about. That's what churches want to do. They want to be like the world around them. So they look like the world around them. We are progressively departing from a dependence on the New Testament as the authoritative source of instruction in religion and ethics towards the subjective style, get in touch with your feelings philosophy. Many congregations no longer have substantial Bible classes where the Word of God is explored deeply and taught powerfully, with a solid application made to Christian living. Rather, we have sharing sessions wherein we testify of exciting events we've experienced in the workplace. Even some of our Bible class literature, not a little of which has been transported from denominational publishing concerns, is filled with people-centered scenarios. What would you do if you were in Johnny's place? The biblical emphasis is paper thin. Think about it. I don't care what you would do. What does God say? Because I guarantee you, if I asked a question, what would you do in this situation? We'd probably get a half dozen answers from everyone here. But does that really matter? What does God say we need to do? You see, now I'm going to a worldly philosophy, worldly wisdom. Let's take a census and how do you all feel? And that's the direction we're going to go in. Good luck with that one. The church has truly been influenced by the world and has weakened the church significantly. And I think it's just preparing the church to embrace the one world religion that the false prophet's going to put together. It's coming upon us quickly, guys. Francis Schaeffer said, and not that long ago, he said, tell me what the world is saying today, and I'll tell you what the church will be saying in 7 years. We look at the world, and then we incorporate what the world was doing. But it takes us a little longer. I want to take a few minutes and share with you what happens when we look to the world for help instead of the Lord. And then we're going to look at what the Lord has for us as we go through this life and face these fortresses that are keeping us in bondage. First of all, in 1 Kings chapter 15, we see Asa become king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And Asa was a good king. He was a godly king. But let me also say this. Even godly men can do foolish things, as we'll see with King Asa. At this period of time, we see that Baasha is the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And we see border wars begin between the two kingdoms. And the reason is simple. According to 2 Chronicles chapter 15, many people living in the northern kingdom of Israel heard of the godly reforms that Asa brought into the southern kingdom of Judah. And so they started moving down into the southern kingdom. Ramah was located about 5 miles north of Jerusalem and was the dividing line or border between the northern and southern kingdoms. And so Baasha's losing men. He's losing people. And remember, you know, you heard the stories of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They're not lost. In fact, we're told here that many of the 10 tribes were moving down to the southern kingdom of Israel. So they went into captivity when the southern kingdom of Israel went into captivity in Babylon. So that's a little side note. I will not charge you anything more for that one. So Baasha starts building up walls of protection. He's putting up, walls, I guess. We're all familiar with walls today, right? He's putting up walls to prevent his people from moving down into the southern kingdom of Judah. So what does this godly king Asa do? Well, in 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 16 through 22, we're told. It says, now there was a war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. And Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to King Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took all the silver and gold that was left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimim, the son of Hazion, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you a present of silver and gold. Come and break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa, and he sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. He attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel-Beth-Maacah, and all Chinneroth, and all the land of Naphtali. Now it happened when Baasha heard it that he stopped building Ramah and remained in Tirzah. Then King Asa made a proclamation throughout all Judah. None was exempted. And they took away the stones and the timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building. And with them, King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. You think, man, this guy had wisdom. Asa had wisdom. Look, this worked. Everything worked out. Was this worldly wisdom? Yes, it was. Did it work? It did. Interesting. You see, when Asa heard that Baasha had moved down to the border city of Ramah, he took some of the wealth and he sent it to the king of Syria. And he wanted the king of Syria to break any ties he made with Baasha and fight for him. And that's what the king did. He attacked the northern cities of Israel. And because of that, Baasha stopped building Ramah and went up to protect his own people. And it was a great plan. And God had to be pleased with it. No, he wasn't. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 16, verses 7 through 10, we're told, "At this time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, 'Because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on you shall have wars.' Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time." Here was a man of God who wasn't acting like a man of God, right? And the Lord sends this prophet, Hanani, and rebukes Asa for his actions. And he reminds Asa about the Ethiopians with their million-man army that had come upon the southern kingdom of Judah. They were outnumbered 2-1. The Ethiopians had 300 chariots. And what does Asa do? The only thing he knows to do, he cries out to the Lord for help. You see, prior to this battle with the Ethiopians, the southern kingdom of Judah enjoyed 10 years of peace. And I think Asa developed a strong relationship with the Lord during that time. And God gave Asa and his men a huge victory over the Ethiopians. They had so much spoil from this victory for themselves. And I mean, can you imagine coming home after a battle like that? Totally outnumbered, and yet God gives you the victory. How exciting. They must have been pumped. And the prophet Azariah, after this battle, as they're coming home excited, says this, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." Are you kidding me? We followed the Lord. What is this prophet talking about? He's out of his mind. What do you mean follow the Lord? We did. We got the victory. Let's celebrate. Right? If God takes the time to tell you something that you think, there is no way I would ever do something like that, you better pay attention, because God is not wasting his time with words. There is a reason he is making you aware of these things. So be very careful. Be wise. Remember what we read in 1 Kings 15. Or excuse me, this is at the end of King Asa's life. Don't want to get ahead of myself. This is what had transpired. "The rest of all the acts of Asa, all his might, all that he did, and the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? But in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. So Asa rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place." So Asa got this great victory, dismantles the city of Ramah, uses those resources to fortify a few other cities. You don't think much about it, right? But what about when the prophet confronted Asa? Back in 2 Chronicles 16, Hanani. How did Asa respond to this prophet? He was angry with the seer, put him in prison. He was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. Who was Asa fighting against? Hanani, the prophet, the seer? No, God. God sent this man to speak to Asa, to warn him. And Asa got angry at God. But since you can't put God in prison, you put his servants in. He oppressed the people. And what does it say about him? He was diseased in his feet. His walk with the Lord was hampered. Wow. Can that happen to men and women of God? It happened to Asa. These things were written beforehand that we, through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. That we can learn from these things. Within 2 years of this Asa was dead. Because I think his walk with the Lord again was hampered. You do not make alliances with the world. You'll never win. The world will keep taking and taking and taking from you. And it is a heavy lesson. Like, well, then what are we to do? What I'm going to say, you probably think is very simplistic. I'm sure people have been offended by what I've said before. That's okay. But hear me out on this. Don't tune me out. Don't close your ears so you can't hear what I'm saying. After I'm done showing you the Scriptures and what they have to say, you can still disagree with me, but your problem's not with me. Like with Asa, it's with the Lord. Sorry. And really, what may seem so helpful to you, this worldly wisdom, is not going to supply what you'll need to help you. And eventually, it's going to bring you down. You won't destroy those fortresses. The verse I'm going to share with you, I'm sure you're very familiar with. It's out of Isaiah 9:6, where we're told, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now some of you are thinking, oh, here we go again. He's going to tell us that Jesus is our Wonderful Counselor. I am. Just don't close your ears to it. The Hebrew word for wonderful is pila. And it's not a word that just means, you know, great or fantastic, even though Jesus is a great counselor. It means miraculous. He is our miraculous counselor. Jesus can do for us what no one else can do. These are issues of the heart. And we need to understand that. I'm not talking about physical conditions. These are emotional, spiritual issues. These are things you can't fix with an operation. It's a heart issue. And not only is Jesus miraculous in what he does in our lives, but he's our counselor. And when we think of this word, we tend to think of it as someone who listens to our problems and then gives us advice on what we should do. Well, yeah, Jesus does listen to our problems. He gives us advice, but here's the difference. The advice that Jesus gives to us far exceeds anything that the world can give to us. Think about it. Sigmund Freud, Carl Jung, B.F. Skinner, Ivan Pavlov, Carl Rogers, Eric Erickson, and many others. Did they get it right some of the time? Yeah. But there's a difference between what these men have said and what Jesus tells us. Jesus gets it right 100% of the time. So, who are you going to trust? Why trust men who may get it right, they may get it wrong? Well, what's the problem then? It's simple. We don't always like what Jesus has to say to us. Let's face it. He shows us what's in our heart and what we need to do. And what do we like to do? But, right? And then you could put on the end of that but whatever you want. We blame others. That's what's going on in the church in America today. Church is buying into this garbage, blaming others for the way they're acting. Show me one place in the Bible where God says it's their fault for the way you're acting. You won't find them. We have adults that blame their parents for the way they're acting. They don't even talk to their parents anymore because they were damaged by them. I'm not talking about teenagers, 20, 30, 40-year-old people, adults, grow up. I'm sure I'll get letters and emails. That's okay. I don't care. First of all, I don't care what your parents did to you. I know that's uncaring, but I don't care. That's not the issue. Can you forgive them? Yeah, but no. I'm sorry. Yes, some of you maybe came from very bad family situations, and I'm not trying to, you know, wash that away. What I am saying is, can you forgive them? There's the bigger question. Well, not until they say it, they're sorry. What does our wonderful counselor tell us? Forgive others as I've forgiven you. Wow. I can't do that. You're right, you can't. I can't until I surrender to Jesus and say, Lord, I need you to help me forgive. And he will. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we're told to honor our father and mother. And this is something that I found interesting. There's no but. Honor your father and mother, but if they're not nice to you, you don't have to. Isn't it interesting? It doesn't say that. You honor your father and mother. Well, they're not saved and they're horrible and they're mean to me. Well, that's just their nature then. Then you need to love them so they may come to know the Lord. Well, they say they're Christians, but they did this when I was young. Now, I hate to say it. I had a son who didn't talk to me for years because he was telling people that I abused him as a child. It was devastating to me. It took years to figure this out. And I abused him because I yelled at him. Sorry, you guys are all abused. I don't get it. We need to be able to forgive even if we were abused as children. I'm not saying you put yourself, now you're an adult, to put yourself in a situation where they beat you. What I am saying is, can you love them as Christ loved you? That's a tough one. But this whole idea of honoring our father and mother, it's not just the one or two time mentioned in the scriptures. Exodus 20:12, Deuteronomy 5:16, Matthew 15:4, Matthew 19:19, Mark 7:10, Mark 10:19, Luke 18:20. Ephesians 6:2, we're told, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. See, it's not an option here that you're to dishonor your parents if you don't like them, if you're mad at them, if this or that. It's pretty simple. And I guess it's much easier to believe that the reason you're behaving like you are is because of your parents. Isn't that great? I mean, I don't know how many of you remember the old Flip Wilson show. What did he used to say? The devil made me do it, right? You got to blame somebody. No. You know what? It's called sin. That's the issue that we don't want to admit to. That's the reason why you're behaving like you are. It's a heart issue. Yeah, it's harsh, but sin is the problem in our lives. I'm not saying we can't be influenced in this life. We are. But don't we have choices to make? Of course we do. I don't think anyone's put a gun to our head and told us to behave a certain way. We have choices to make. We know what's right and what's wrong. God has told us. And if we really want to blame someone, I don't hear many people do it, but why don't we blame Adam? That dirty scoundrel, it's his fault. Really? How many of you are above reproach that you could be the Adam in this world without sin? None of us. So we have no one to blame. And I think, agree with me or not, the Lord has all the answers for the issues of our heart. He wants to destroy those fortresses, those walls, so they don't destroy our lives, so they don't destroy relationships. And then we have to walk by faith and be obedient to Him. In Isaiah 30, verses 15 and 16, listen to what we're told. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength, but you would not. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall not flee. And we will ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. Notice what the Lord is telling them here. He's telling them basically to repent, to return to him, because that's where they're going to find rest. That's where we're saved. And this is showing that when you trust God and his promises, then you're not going to trust in yourself.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word?
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with his sustaining word.